Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Consider mine enemies. I remember in Psalm 13 in verse 3, David prayed, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." But here in this passage, he prays, "Consider mine enemies." There he said, "Consider and hear me, O Lord." But here he's asked God to consider his enemies. Now, when David asks the Lord to consider, as in each of these passages, he's not just asking him to think, and he's not simply asking God to think seriously about or to reflect upon. What is David asking God to do here? He's asking God to do more than that, to both think and act appropriately in both of these situations in which he prays and asks God to consider. And in this case, he is just plainly asking God to deal hardly with his enemies. I love what Brother Gill wrote on this passage. You'll notice, or you've noticed by now, that I often quote Matthew Henry and John Gill and other of the Puritans back through the years. And there's a reason why I do this. There's a design to it. I confess that I love the history of God's church. And the reason why I love it is because I love the communion as I read these men's writings from the past that I feel with them. Even though they have lived hundreds of years before us, it's so comforting to me to find the same stirrings in my soul that they communicate to us in theirs that they were going through. And truly, that's the way it is with the saints of God. That's why we're told in the Scriptures to remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set, those things that God's people have always believed, we should believe too. You know, the scriptures were promised that God would always have a church to glorify Him through Jesus Christ. In every age upon the earth, there has been those that are faithful to God. And I believe that God gives us those as a great comfort to our souls to see that we're not alone in this walk, that there's a continuous path of the people of God down through history. It's a great comfort to me that the things that we believe are not new. They're not transitional. There will be not only do we believe them, but they were believed 200 years ago, 400 years ago. And by the grace of God, if the Lord tarries, they'll be believed 400 years from now, just the same way that we do today. But Brother Gill, on this passage where David says, "Consider mine enemies," this is what he said. "Consider mine enemies," or look upon them, "but with another kind of look. So he looked through the pillar of fire upon the Egyptians and troubled them." You remember that in Moses' writings? "With a look of wrath and vengeance." The arguments that he uses are taken both from the quantity and the quality of his enemies, their number and their nature. And it's perfectly righteous for us to do as David did and say, "Lord, consider mine enemies." David's asking God to consider the wickedness of his enemies and to stop, for God to supernaturally put a stop to their persecution of him. David here comes to God with the greatest needs of his soul because of the attacks that he's under from his enemies, and to be delivered from the hatred and the attacks of those that hate him and hate God also. Though, as we've previously seen, on many occasions, David had sinned and greatly grieved the Lord many times, but that did not mean that David had lost his sonship privileges to call upon God from deliverance from those who hated him. Occasionally, the persecutions that we see in David's life were actually chastisements for his sin. We've all tasted that in our own life. But most of the time with David, as with all those who truly seek to be faithful in Christ, his enemies hated him for his godliness. And if they raised the specter of his sin, it was only to gain an advantage of him in that thing they most hated in him, which was his godliness and his love to God. And we'll find that if we're faithful to Christ, if we are truly faithful to him, we'll find what David found, that those who are faithful to God will have problems with those that are not. The Scripture tells us, admonishes us, as much as it be possible to be at peace with all men. But it's not always possible. David had many people that he could not live at peace with because of their hatred of David's God and David's ways. In 2 Timothy 3:10, we read these words of Paul. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, and afflictions which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Paul talks about the difficulties he had for preaching the Word of God. And then in verse 12, he adds this to it. He said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All. Every one of us that chooses, by the grace of God, that we are going to walk with God, that we're going to stand with Him and not the wicked world around us that's going to hell, we are going to taste persecution from those who hate God. Paul promises it. We see it in David's life. Also, Peter gives us the same message in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Now he says, when he uses the word strange, Peter's talking about something that is out of the ordinary for Christians. In other words, he's saying, don't think it's out of the ordinary for you to experience a fiery trial of persecution. Don't think it's that way. He said in verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may also be glad with exceeding joy. Peter points us toward the future here when we endure persecutions. He said, don't think it's a thing out of the ordinary or strange that you're going to endure persecution for the Word's sake. He said, but rejoice in that, looking forward to, because when Christ's glory is going to be revealed, we are going to be joyous in those times that we stood for the truth of the gospel. Those things will be a great comfort to us when we look back and say, Lord, I was faithful to You by Your grace on that day. Lord, thank You for Thy Spirit within my breast to help me to stand for You. They hated Christ for the righteousness that He stood for, and they'll also hate His followers for standing in the way of life. For those who follow Christ are a living rebuke and a testimony to those who want to go the way of the world and love their sin. David said here, consider mine enemies, for they are many. Paul, who is by all accounts one of the best examples in the New Testament of faithfulness, had not a few also, but many enemies, just like David. In 1 Corinthians 11:22, Paul gives us this testimony. He said, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, stripes above measure, prisons more frequent, and deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times, I receive 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A day have I been in the deep, floating upon the ocean, he's talking about. Verse 26, in journeys often, perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of mine own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and finally, perils among false brethren. Paul is here explaining to the Corinthians that the perils, the persecutions, the difficulties he's had, just as David talks about here, that those perils are visible proofs that he is a minister of Christ. Those things attend him because of his faithfulness to Christ. A large part of what he offers is the persecution that he received directly from the hands of those who were enemies of God. Verse 23 talks about stripes above measure, prisons more frequent, and deaths oft. Stripes, prisons, and facing death often. There are many who desired the death of Paul, and had not God's hand protected him and lifted him up, he certainly would have been killed very quickly. Verse 24, he says, of the Jews five times I received 40 stripes, saved one. Paul particularly identifies the Jews here because they were the prevailing false religionist of the day. Now, this is really interesting because the Jews took the position that they were the one people upon earth that had the truth. They had the revelation of the Word of God in their hand. They had the books of Moses, the books of the prophets, the poets, all the way down through to the time of Christ. They had all the revelation that God had given by the hands of His prophets directly to the people. And they looked upon themselves as infallible. But when Christ came, they rejected and so showed themselves to be false religionists. The religion they taught was no longer true because their heart was not in it. The facts that they taught from the Scripture were true. They had lost none of their truth. But the difference was they had only a hypocritical attachment to it, and their heart was not in those things. And, you know, I see a great parallel between that time of Christ and the Jews in our own time, because we have so many churches. I mean, you can't hardly go a stone's throw in the South without running into another church of some sort. But how much of a dearth of true religion that we have? How many of those great number of churches that we run into everywhere we look and travel, how many of those are truly committed to the truths of the Word of God? And how often are they committed only in a mental assent sense like the Jews were in Paul's day? Let us not think that those in all ages, including our own, who supply freely a religion that the lost can live and be comfortable with, why should we think that those people will just out of their own free will embrace the truths of the gospel, the hard truths, the cutting truths, the sharp edges of it? And they won't. They didn't like it in Paul's day, and they won't like it in ours. Proverbs 22 and verse 28 says, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. They won't be comfortable with those who believe. If we take that position that you should not remove the old landmarks, that we should walk in the same paths of truth that our forefathers have walked in 100 years ago, 200, 400, 500 years ago, we'll not be liked by those who love the soft religion that's so prevalent in our land today. Verse 25, Paul says, thrice I was beaten with rods, and once was I stoned. Paul's enemies not only used whips to beat him, but also rods, and he's also stoned. Everything, every tool that they could lay their hand upon to try to stop the progress of the gospel, they were glad to do. Verse 26, perils by the heathen, the city, the wilderness, the sea, and finally false brethren. It seems everywhere that Paul went, he had perils, which were expected from the heathen. But the one that was, I believe, the most bitter for Paul to taste was among false brethren. Just as in our day, when there are many who falsely profess fidelity to the Word of God, in Paul's day, he talked about Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10 when he said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And what happened when Demas loved this present world? He was departed from Paul. He said, Demas is departed unto Thessalonica. Here we can only imagine the disappointment that Paul must have felt when he discovered that Demas had more love to the world than to the work that Paul had been called to. Paul didn't think it was a strange thing that he had many enemies. But he saw that, again, as a sign of his calling, a sign that God's hand was truly upon him. And we also should not expect that our way to heaven is going to be paved with roses either. Just think of your own, in your own heart. How often are we tempted to be resentful to God when something doesn't go the way that we wanted it to? How often do we feel that? That is our first response. I heard a Bible teacher say, and this is mostly true, he said you can take your first response to virtually any situation that you're faced with, and I'd say especially those that are contrary to what you would have liked to happen, you can take your first response to that and do the exact opposite, and most of the time you'll be in line with the Word of God. And that's because our response is to deem ourselves worthy of great blessings and easiness from God. That's what we all think, isn't it? That's how we think God ought to make our pathway to heaven, that it should just be paved with roses. No difficulty, no strife, no hardness along the way. But I ask you, are we more faithful than Paul was? Not likely. Was Paul's road to heaven paved with roses and softness? No. Paul used the difficulties, the persecutions, multitudinous persecutions as proofs of his calling before God. And if Paul needed those things to keep him faithful, those pricks and those difficulties that were against the way that he would have chosen, how much more do us who are far less spiritual than Paul was, how much more do we need those things? Why do we tend to think that we deserve better than Paul? Generally speaking, it's because we have a very inflated value and idea of our own usefulness. That's ungodly. I mean, let's be honest about it. That's why we don't like when God puts a little crook in the road for us, a little difficulty that we have to pass through. We have decided that we really deserve a lot better than that. And God just hasn't done quite right by visiting those difficulties on us. Isn't that the truth? It is with me. But by the grace of God, we can be honest about it and say, Lord, thank you for the path that you've chosen for me. Because I know that had I had it my way, that my soul probably would have been lost forever. Because I would not have chosen the difficult way, but the easy one. David says, consider mine enemies, for they're many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. David was hated with. If Christians think that faithfulness in this life will be rewarded in this life with the absence of enemies, consider Christ's words in John chapter 15. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The reason that the lost hate believers is because they first hated God. That's why they hate believers, because they hate God first. And they see in believers, they see the person of Christ and a rebuke to their lifestyle. They hate the Word of God because it tells them that they're doing wrong, because they hate any restriction on their evil desires and plans. John 15 and verse 19, Christ said, if you were of the world would love his own. You'd be loved by them if you were of them. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. David's enemies hated him, he said here, with cruel hatred. And Peter says, don't think that's a strange thing. Don't think that's out of the ordinary for us. It is very ordinary, and that's another reason I like to study the history of Christ's church. Because as we look back through history, we'll develop a much greater appreciation for this day of respite from persecution that we live in. It has often, I'd say the majority of the time, not been the case that God's people were free to gather in a place such as we have to worship Christ after the dictates of our own conscience. That's not often been the case with God's people. Oftentimes they have met out in the caves and the wilderness, fearful of the persecution of those who would kill them as they tried to kill Paul and David. Notice here that the hatred that these enemies exhibited towards David was cruel. I like looking up the definitions of things, even words that we're familiar with. I think it can be very instructive. But the definition of cruel is this: disposed to give pain to others in body or mind, willing or pleased to torment, to vex, or to afflict. Now, David said that they hated him with a cruel hatred, one that was given and disposed to vex him, to afflict him, and to bring torment to David. We see this often in talking about those who hate God, the wicked. Proverbs 12 and verse 10 said, "A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies," the best, in other words, that the wicked have to offer, "the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." That same word. Proverbs 27 and verse 4, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who's able to stand before envy? The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." God said that's cruel. It is only designed to bring difficulty to others. Verse number 20, "O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in Thee." As David contemplates his cruel enemies, he cries out then to God for protection and deliverance. Why does David do this? Because David is a believer, and he's learned by experience and by teaching of the Word of God that God is his only hope. It's the only sure hope he has. The hand of man, the arm of man, is an unfaithful thing to trust on in times of difficulty. In Psalm 61 and verse 3, David says, "Thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." The Lord had been a faithful keeper of David in the past, and that's why David could say confidently, "Now, O keep my soul and deliver me." That's why David would come to God and not to any earthly person or means for help, because he knew that only God could do that. He saw him deliver him from the hand of Saul many times when Saul's complete desire as the king of the kingdom was to kill David and to put him away. David said, "O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in Thee." David here reminds God that he has put his trust in Him. It is good for us to pray and bring our petitions before God and remind God of His faithfulness to us in the past. And that David here reminds God that he has put his trust in God. He has no other means that he looks to for help, but he looks only to God. David reminds God that since he's fully put his trust in Him, that it's only reasonable that God should not let David fall into shame. Now, what brings us into shame? There's two different things. David knew both of them very well. Either at the hand of his outward enemies, he's already called upon God to deliver him from the hand of those who wanted to slay him. Saul was the best example of that. He tried many times to kill David. Goliath tried to kill David. David was given in the providence of God many enemies, and God was faithful to deliver David from those enemies. But the second one is not so much fun to deal with, and that's due to his own sin. As David prayed in Psalm 19 and verse 13, he said, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." David knew that his hope to be innocent from transgression before God was not just dependent on God's delivering him from physical and outward enemies, but those inward ones. He said, "Oh, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin." Those things that David, out of his own depravity, would decide to do. And he had many times tasted the bitter fruits of those sins. But we have the promise also that Paul gives us in Romans 6:14. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace," Paul says. We have that promise that God not only will deliver us from outward enemies, but also from the inner enemies of Satan, the sin and sin in the flesh, our own depravity. This example can also be an encouragement to all who confess Christ in truth, that we may all, as David did here, call upon God with confidence, whether we're faced from enemies without, those who would attack us because they hate us because of our stand for the Word of God, and those that are just as actually more insidious and more difficult, those that within that spring from our own depravity and our own flesh. And we can all be certain that just as David did, that we'll face many enemies of both stripes, the without and the within, as we tread this veil of tears that we are in now. Verse 21 says, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait upon thee." It's another word, integrity. I looked up the definition of integrity. Means the entire unimpaired state of anything, particularly of the mind, moral soundness or purity, incorruptness, and uprightness. I love that. That's such a description of God. And that's what David brings before the Lord. He says, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me." See, David recognized something that many in our day don't recognize. David recognized that it would be nothing but a hypocritical pretense on his part for him to bring petitions before God unless he could say what he said here, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me." If he offered his prayers to God out of an unclean heart, one that was still wedded to its sin, God wouldn't hear his prayers. It would have been hypocritical for David to ask of God. David could honestly say here that integrity characterized him. Now, you might say, "Well, Brother Mac, I've read about David, and there were several things that he did that were not characterized, could not be characterized as integrity." But let me explain what I mean. David could honestly say that integrity characterized him, even though he made many mistakes, because he had many grievous sins, like with Bathsheba and numbering the people. But what set David apart from all other adulterers, in spite of the fact that he committed adultery, and the other wicked, was David took hold of the promise of God that we read in Proverbs. He said he saw that promise, that truth, that a just man falls seven times. David fell many times. A just man falls seven times, but what? Riseth up again. And then we're given the converse, the opposite of that. But the wicked shall fall into mischief, the Scripture tells us. David knew that the falls he experienced were not going to prevent him from going on with God. Not because he would hold on to those things and stay wedded to them, but because he, by the grace of God, would be given victory over them. David would see past his sin to the provision that God made for it. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, if you're not under the law, but under grace." David loved that truth. So this is the grounded hope and practice of all who fully trust in Christ, like David did, to repent and be able to rise up by the grace of God to forsake our sin and to go on with God and then be able to come to God, just like David did here in spite of his sin, and say, "Lord, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. Lord, let my life not be separate from those things by grace." Brother Spurgeon had a good comment on this passage also. Spurgeon said about this, David's request to God, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee." He said this, "What better practical safeguards can a man require? If we do not prosper with these as our guide," Spurgeon said, "it's better for us to suffer adversity." Spurgeon said, if we can't prosper with integrity and uprightness, but because of the enemies we have or the situation we're in, that integrity and uprightness bring adversity and reproach, Spurgeon said, it's better to suffer adversity. Most of the time, integrity and uprightness will bring prosperity, but oftentimes it will bring adversity. Spurgeon says, "Even the ungodly world admits that honesty is the best policy. The heir of heaven must make doubly sure, for apart from the rectitude of his public life, his conversation before the world, the way he acts, the way he talks, the way he lives, the heir of heaven," Spurgeon said, "must make doubly sure, for apart from the rectitude of his public life, he enlists the guardian care of heaven in secret prayer," and uses this example of David, "for I wait upon thee." He says, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee." David did not think that the might of his own arm was going to bring him into the place that he needed to be with God, or even keep him in this world. He said, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee." Then Spurgeon says, "To pretend to wait on God without holiness is religious hypocrisy." I love that. "And to trust in our own integrity without calling on God is presumptuous atheism," because we will never walk in integrity if we don't understand our own depravity. Only those who have a revelation of the truth of what the Bible says about us and our sad state before God, only in light of that truth and the unction of the Spirit of God will we be able to properly deal with that and have victory over it by grace. Spurgeon said that any pretended service of God without accompanying holiness is religious hypocrisy and nothing but a charade or a falsity. And how often do we see that in our day? In the prevalent religion of our time, that is so common that we see people calling upon God without any care about the law of God. If any trust in his own good works without reliance on God, it's not to recognize God at all. Now, the Pelagians said that was one of the early heresies of the church and the departure from the teaching of salvation by grace alone. They said that man has every quality within himself that's necessary for him to obey every law and principle of God. They said man has that within himself. And there have been many followers of Pelagius down through the ages, and many well-known. Charles Finney was one of them. He basically confessed the same thing in his writings, a very popular preacher of the 19th century. But he believed the same thing, that man had every quality within himself necessary to obey God. But David says, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee, Lord." And that's our only hope of true holiness, is to wait upon God. To David, the fact that he waited on God without depending on his works guaranteed that his outward integrity and uprightness would be maintained by God. Consider Abraham, who also found the same thing. Romans 4 and verse 1 says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith," Paul says, "is counted for righteousness." And then we get down to Brother David under Paul's pen. "Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Paul tells us here that just as Abraham's faith was given to him by God and gave him victory over sin in this life and integrity, the same integrity and uprightness that David talks about here, that same righteousness is available to every believer as we look to Christ alone. Verse 7, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. What an indescribably blessed thing David gives us here. And it's such a blessed thing that Paul quotes it there in Romans. What a blessed thing it is to have justification by the blood of Christ alone. Because those who have, by divine grace, been given an insight as to our own depravity, the failings of our flesh, we know within us, we innately know by the revelation of the Spirit of God, that's impossible. If there were a hurdle that we had to lift ourselves over to get to heaven, no matter how low that hurdle was, we would never be able to do it in the perfection that God requires. And what an indescribably blessed thing it is that David talks about here, to have peace with God through the blood of Christ alone. Our final verse here, verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. We see here the heart of David for his people as he closes this psalm with a prayer for all the people of God, that God will deliver them from all trouble. You say, well, Brother Mac, he just prays for Israel. He's not praying for everybody. Let's look and see, even under the Old Covenant, the surprise to many people. Who is Israel? This is a good question. Ezekiel 47 and verse 22, we read these words. And it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you. He's talking about the land. And to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you. And they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. This was not in post-Christ gospel days that this was written. This was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ ever came. The promise was to the stranger that sojourned with the people of God in the same way that it was to the Israelites. Isaiah also talks about this. Isaiah 56 and verse 3. He says there, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. See, Isaiah gives that same warning. Don't let the stranger who has joined himself to the Lord, the stranger, those outside of Israel, of natural Israel, speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord, unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and chooses the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and name better than that of sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And also to the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbaths from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them, Isaiah tells us, will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted on mine altar. For my house, God said through Isaiah, shall be called and house of prayer for all people. See, the promise of God was not just to natural Israel, even under the Old Covenant. The prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah, both show to us and preach to us that God always had provision for all of those who had been given by divine grace a bent towards the things of the Lord. Those who had taken hold by faith of the covenant. Many think that the salvation of God was limited under the Old Covenant to national Israel. But as we see here with Ezekiel and Isaiah, even those strangers that would join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and seek Him were accepted with Him. And in Paul's day, we see that same word again. In Galatians 6:16, he said, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God." So he talks about the Israel of God in the New Testament as those who walk according to the rule. Paul points out this fact, that as many as walk according to the rule, because he knows that only by grace are people enabled to do that in truth, are the Israel of God. And those are the ones that this promise will supply the need of and provide the peace of God. So we see here in this closing verse that the heart of David, as the heart of God, is to the people of God, which David refers to as Israel here. But that's Israel in a spiritual sense as opposed to a natural. Now let's draw these some conclusions and applications from these four verses here. Verse 19, "Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred." God knows our enemies much better than we do. And when we call upon Him to deliver us from them, God knows perfectly what needs to be done. And when we call on Him, we can have the same confidence that David did. He knows their character has not changed from those of David's enemies. Their character is to inflict pain upon those who follow God. That's what cruel means. And we should not expect anything different from that, from the enemies that we face in our day. The character of man has not changed. It hasn't improved. You know, there's a lot of teaching in our modern world today that man's getting better and better and better. But I believe that the Word of God teaches that man is utterly and totally depraved, and he will never, outside of divine intervention in his soul by the Spirit of God, ever change. Only the outward manifestations of it will change over time. Verse 20, "O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in Thee." God is a sure hope to all of us who face enemies. God was a sure and certain hope to David. David drew great comfort from God's protection over him. And he can be trusted to keep his own, that is all of his elect in every age, from shame. He will keep us from shame, from enemies without, like we're discussing, those that hate God and hate all those that love Him, and enemies within, our own depravity and the old sinful tendencies of our own flesh. God will keep us from those. It wouldn't help if He just kept us from our outward enemies and left us to the hands of our inward ones, because we would be quickly destroyed without grace. Verse 21, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on Thee." In times past, it would be truly unusual for anyone to be so brazen as to live a life of infidelity to God, an open infidelity to God, and still think that they could call upon God for deliverance and persecution. But I'm sad to say, in our own day, that is more the rule than the historic example. It's a sad commentary on the state of religion in our times that the most wicked professors of religion now call for God's help with impunity, as though God cared nothing for His own righteous law that He said is established in heaven forever. What a sad commentary. And finally, verse 22, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." David prayed for the people of God that he loved. And we can be certain that just as David was faithful to pray for his people, and David was a man, the Scripture tells us, who was after God's own heart, that God will be faithful to answer the prayers of us who call upon Him in our day. I'm thankful for the example that God gives us in Brother David. And I believe that as we consider and meditate upon the words that He has given us by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, they will be what they were to David, and that is a great stay for our soul in times of difficulty and persecution.